Good to see so many of you here today. So next week is a normal week, if you can say any week here is normal. But it'll be a normal church service, and then following next Sunday, that's when it gets weird. So Thursday the 22nd, there will be a men's lunch here, and that's really for pastors in the area, but because we're hosting the event here, there's a general invitation to men in the church. You still have to sign up with Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to attend that event, but we're hoping that there will be a good crowd. So that's on Thursday the 22nd. But then there's been the insertion of another event. On the 24th, there will be a debate that's sponsored by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, but we'll be hosting it. And most of you probably never attended a debate on a topic. And so when I heard the topic, I really jumped at the chance to host it here. And what the topic is the nature of the Textus Receptus, which is a group of Greek manuscripts in the history of the translation of the Bible, and what authority those have. Now, some of you hear that and you glaze right over. But what that really is about, is should we only use the King James Bible? Now, that is something that a great many of you deal with in this area. In this locality here, you come across friends and relatives who say we should only use the King James Bible. It's the only good Bible. Well, the broader argument is the nature of the Textus Receptus. And so it really will be a topic that's approachable, that you can understand, that you might even enjoy, and especially since you've never been to a debate. Well, we've never hosted one here. Many of you have just never been, and it's really worthwhile to go. So that's at 4 p.m. on Saturday the 24th, and that will be Dr. James White and Peter Van Cleek. They'll be debating, and you should come with your support James White signs on that. You should absolutely... We don't go into this debate with open minds. We come into it with firmly closed minds. And I want you to understand that King James Bible is not the authoritative text. It's a good translation, but not the only one. Of course, we weekly read from the New American Standard. Many of you have adopted the ESV. That's also very good. So, yes, come with your closed minds and your attendance. And you also don't have to attend the whole thing. But then, of course, September the 25th, we don't often have pulpit supply or a guest speaker, but Dr. James White will be here, and I'm really excited about him, and I think Ethan is as well. But that'll be a good week for everybody. He'll be coming from the G3 conference in D.C., and the G3 conference this year is about the sufficiency of Scripture. And so he'll be touching on that topic for us that Sunday the 25th. So I invite you to invite others. I'd love to see this room filled on that day. With all that said, for those of you who are doing your Bible reading challenge, my wife wanted me to let you know, if you miss a day, don't panic as if you've messed up and it's ruined. Just start on the day that you're on, and don't worry about it. You're not behind. Just keep reading. It's okay. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, which is sufficient. We thank you for the grace to read it, to understand it, for the Holy Spirit's work in its use, in its application, in its conviction, in its reproof in our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would use the whole counsel of Scripture in our lives, that we not neglect any part, but read it properly and understand it fully and live it vociferously. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So today we pick up in Matthew 17, and I want to bring, as we begin, a little bit of correction to understanding. Now, conventional wisdom, and the way that we oftentimes teach this, is as a sort of convenient shorthand. And we say, well, Israel went into captivity in 586 B.C., 722 for the northern 10 tribes, they disappear. 586 B.C., the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, as well as the holdovers from the other tribes, all go into captivity, and they go into captivity for supremely the sin of idolatry. and that coming back from captivity, we never see them struggle with idolatry again. And we teach that as sort of a convenient shorthand way of addressing the topic, but it's not strictly speaking true. That there are hints all over the New Testament. Paul goes away and he's doing missionary work and he comes across a Jewish magician who is doing all of this magic stuff. And we come across a guy who is reputed a priest who is using the world's methodology in exorcising demons, the sons of Sceva, famously known. And the archaeology of the first century clearly indicates that God's people dabbled in magic cards, potions, amulets, talismans, all sorts of stuff. And there are false shrines to other gods all over the place, especially outside of Jerusalem. The further you get away from the seat of Judaism, you wind up. Well, so did the captivity cure their idolatry problem? No, but it did make a huge difference. I have long taught you that the purpose of the Jewish people in the first century, as well as its history, was to provide a context in which the Messiah could come and be understood, comprehended, and recognized within the prophecy and the structure of Israel. And shortly after the first advent of Christ, Judaism sort of disappears as a fixed model. It goes into captivity of a different sort. But let's understand something, that God's people struggled with idolatry, and so do you. And I really, this hit home when we were traveling in Israel, and we've gone through a number of museums, and a lot of people wouldn't notice this stuff, but I make a habit of noticing this stuff, is that you very often find in the archaeology, and remember, when you find something in archaeology, it's a small percentage. And there have been significant numbers of these little amulets that are found. And what they very often are is a scroll on metal or lead or gold or some sort of metal in which a magic spell is written as protection on a child. Or a blessing is written for that kid's productivity and their success. And the child wears it. Well, folks, that's a form of idolatry. It's a form of occult practice. And you think, why would Jewish people get involved in this kind of stuff? Well, people still do, folks. There are lots of Christians who read their horoscopes. There are lots of Christians, and especially when it comes to either the safety or success of your kids, you will get your kids involved in all sorts of things that are just messed up. I've talked about this for years. How many parents have sacrificed their children spiritually in their walk with God to the gods of sports? Whatever the travel team, the gods of the travel team demand, we just give up church and everything involved with it to get our kids the scholarship. Or we push our kids towards schools of indoctrination where they will teach them to hate God. But hey, Harvard's the name. How many people do the same thing now, just in ways that maybe look? And I'm telling you, when you touch upon either the safety or success of children, parents will do almost anything. They just will. They will serve all the idols. What do you think Old Testament Molech worship was about? I sacrifice one child to save five. You know, at least then there was an appeal to something good. Now we just sacrifice children to the gods of convenience with a less godly model. It's actually atrocious. So I think that bears upon today's story, upon today's scripture. Because actually what we find is a couple of cases and the implication of several cases in the New Testament of demon possession as it involves children. One, we looked at the woman of Tyre, and today we look at this second case. But there's a case in Acts, and implication is that demon possession involves not only adults, but also children. You have to ask the question, what's going on there? Well, I think I have an answer. I'd at least like to posit a theory. So we pick up today in verse 14 of chapter 17. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, and said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, and he often falls in fire and often into water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Now, some of your text will say that this child is an epileptic. In fact, he is diagnosable with epilepsy. If you look at the comparative passages, the child looks like an epileptic. And so some people will say, well, this was the days of the Bible, and they couldn't accurately diagnose disease, and so they called it demon possession. Well, that's not true. The Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, drew a distinction between that which is spiritual and that which is physical. That there was physical disease, and they could identify it as physical disease, and there was spiritual disease, demon possession, and they could identify that. But here's the deal. The world, your flesh, and the devil are all in concert. They are all in concert, and you should not be surprised that spiritual disease or spiritual demon possession looks like physical disease. And also conversely, you should not be surprised that some physical disease looks like spiritual disease or spiritual possession. I have oftentimes wondered how much lunacy, true mental illness, institutionalized illness, is actually just demon possession that is not fully diagnosed. In the same sense, I wonder how much physical disease is actually demon possession. People don't realize it. You know, you are treating a disease of the body for years and years and years and with no cure. You wonder. See, the Old Testament and New Testament, God's people historically have understood that the world is not simply materialism. It is not a materialistic universe, but it actually is made up of both spirit and physicality, spirit and flesh. And those two things live in tandem. We actually live in a broken part of the world where man, and very often many Christians, have reduced the world that we live in to simply materialism. And many Christians have bought fully into that. They simply don't believe in demons. They don't believe in the devil. And truthfully, I think many people who call themselves Christians don't actually even believe in God. It's just a cultural identifier for them. And they don't live with an awareness that the world, the universe, is bigger than they think. It's oftentimes also been posited that the devil does not outwardly show his power in the Western world because the Western world is so deluded and down the road with materialism that actually open and identifiable demon possession would be counterproductive to his argument. The last thing you want is people in the West who are asleep in the light of Scripture to wake up and realize that the world is more than just physicality. You want them nice and dumb and drugged into thinking that we live only in a materialistic universe. I think there's some truth to that. It certainly makes sense. And so let's be clear. What we have here is a case of demon possession. This is real possession of a child by a demon, and it looks like a physical disease. Many Christians will try to say, well, they just didn't know how to identify this disease, and so they called it demon possession. Scripture must be believed. I believe it to be true and right and accurate and authoritative. And so when Scripture says this is the way it is, then this is the way it is. Also understand, Jesus deals with this as a case of demonic possession. He is not correcting it and saying, well, no, this isn't a demon. This is just a physical disease called epilepsy. Jesus is fully aware that he is dealing with a dark spiritual force. And you also should be aware that these exist and can even affect children. And so, this child's very ill with this disease of demon possession. And He responds in verse 16, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And we'll get to that in a minute, but notice here, Jesus responds and answered and said, You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. Now, Jesus answers rather forcefully in his correction. You'll notice here, Jesus, once again, is not particularly nice. Now, I have consistently pointed this out in our study of Matthew when Jesus is not particularly nice. Have you noticed it? Have you noticed that very often Jesus is not particularly polite, not particularly nice? There is a role for that. It should not be everything. You should do your best to be as kind as you can, especially to your enemies. You should do your best to live at peace with all men, but understand that does not always mean you have to be nice. You can be kind and hard at the same time. And so Jesus here is hard, and he says, You unbelieving and perverted generation. Now, to whom is he speaking there? Many people have responded that Jesus is referring to the disciples who could not cure this boy because he later corrects the disciples for their lack of faith. And so he says, You unbelieving and perverted generation. And he's speaking to his disciples who could not cure this boy. I don't think that's true. I don't think Jesus is speaking to his disciples because he responds, This generation who are unbelieving and perverted. Now, that word perverted has several iterations in the New Testament. The word perverted has several words that get used for it. And it simply is a twisting or corruption that's spoken of in all of these contexts. It's the idea of sin being attached to your behavior. Is he speaking to his disciples and saying, You sinful generation that can't cure this boy? Well, no. No, I think Jesus is actually doing the same thing that we talked about in our previous discussion of the word use of generation. This kind of person, this generation, no sign will be given to this generation, these kinds of people, other than the sign of Jonah here also. Jesus, you perverted, unbelieving generation, these kinds of people. And I think his remonstrance is firmly pointed at the dad. And you have to ask the question, well, what's going on here? Well, this is where my experience sort of creeps in a little bit. And I begin to think, you know, I have an idea. My idea is this, that maybe what we have here is a Jewish dad who loves God, but he's also been dabbling in things that he ought not to be involved in. And this is the case. I find very often in cases of demon possession, you have a family that has either tolerated or dabbled in things that they ought not. Very often missionaries have reported this, that their kids go away to other countries and they bring back sort of symbols and trinkets and talismans and things that are associated with false worship, and pretty soon after that, they run into spiritual problems. Now, this isn't to say that there's a demon under every rock, and that Ankh that you brought back from Egypt years ago is somehow demon-possessed. That's not what I'm saying. But you should not be surprised if you mess around in dark parts of the world and with dark forces and treat them lightly. You should not be surprised if something from the dark reaches out to grab you. That's what I'm saying. And Christian, be careful with these things. And not in some sort of fundamentalist crazy sense, but you just shouldn't have Ouija boards sitting in your house. You should be careful about what things are taught in the video games that your kids play in. This world loves the occult, loves the forces of darkness, and opens the door for it all the time. And I have noticed that Christians have much too great a tolerance for it than they should. And I'm not saying you can't read Harry Potter. I'm not saying that. But folks, you got to be careful when you deal with dark things, treating them lightly. Don't be surprised if something reaches out. And I think of these talismans that I've seen in museums that have been dug up in the archaeology where parents went out and spent money to have a spell written or a blessing given for their child's future, their child's safety, their child's curing from a disease. And that's clearly of the occult. And you will very often find that that writing is in Hebrew or Aramaic or identifiable in some context as Jewish. And you go, what's going on with these Jewish parents getting involved with things that are occultic? They should have learned their lesson from the captivity, and they clearly did not. But folks, it's just human nature. There you are serving your God, you're a good, faithful Jew, but your child gets sick. And there's a witch doctor down the road that will write a blessing, and you go, well, I'll have my Judaism, but maybe I'll do this too. Or you want your child living in a Roman world to be successful, and so you play games with Roman culture. You open the door, and maybe once in a while you meet friends down at the Temple of Zeus, and you just do that a little. See, it's very easy to understand parents and their... I've told you before that you're prone to be morally manipulated. You are. Part of it has to do with our agreeability. We try to be agreeable, but part of it is you touch on people's fears and they begin to chase the idols of this world looking for solutions. Don't be surprised then. And I think that's what Jesus here is actually correcting. He looks at this man and he says, this generation, a generation that can recognize Messiah, recognize that Jesus is the cure, but also a generation that may be messing around with things they ought not mess around with, and they wind up with this kind of stuff going on in their lives. People dabbling in things that they ought not, should not be surprised if those things come out to grab them. And so I wouldn't worry so much about your children being possessed of demons unless you're messing with stuff that you shouldn't be. I think most missionaries who have traveled to Asian cultures have found this to be almost ubiquitous, that actually a great deal of dark spiritual forces and demon possession very often affect children. And their parents have usually played a part in chasing that thing. Actually, I've noticed that incredibly fearful cultures, and Asian cultures are incredibly steeped in fear. I find it no coincidence that they are also steeped in dark spiritual activity. And by the way, I'd like to note that American culture is becoming increasingly fearful. I wouldn't be surprised if we develop the same issues. So Jesus says, you perverted, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? It's quite the statement, isn't it? Jesus there, in some degree of godly indignation, of godly frustration, if we can use that word, attached to Jesus. How long are my people, God's people, going to mess around with this world and disbelieve Him? When will they make Him their solution? And so Jesus says, come to me, bring him to me. Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. We saw this with the woman at Tyre. My child is terribly oppressed by demons. This child has been suffering from this since he was very, very small. And years of seeking cures, years of seeking a solution brought no fruit. And in both cases, Jesus can solve the problem like that. That's because nothing gets in the way of God's willing. If Jesus wishes a thing, it shall be. And I also would like to note that Jesus in his crucifixion, as those who crucified him were putting him on the cross, Jesus said to his Father, Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is there any doubt then that those who crucified Christ were also forgiven based in his calling the Father to that task? What Jesus wishes happens. What Jesus wills is done. And so even dark spiritual forces must flee. That's who your God is, Christian. That's who your God is. That should bolster your faith. It should reorient you as you live in this world. That yes, we pursue doctors, and yes, we look for cures, but we don't trust in anything other than the Lord. You don't place your trust anywhere but in God Almighty. And after this was over, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive him out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here and to there,' and it will be moved. Nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, this is a really interesting thing. Jesus seems to draw a distinction in the battle of dark spiritual forces. There are dark spiritual forces which the apostles have faced, and they have found a solution readily. And then there are others that they seem to struggle with. There's differences, or as Jesus puts it, kinds. This kind. Well, Christian, not all of the things that you face are the same. They are the same in solution, but some problems are more thorny than others. Some are more persistent than others. Some are more powerful or stubborn than others. What do you do with those things? And what we imagine here as we look at this passage is the disciples have learned a methodology. Jesus said, "Rebuke these spirits and they will come out." And so the disciples go out, recognizing that they're empowered by Christ, and they do that thing. They say, "In the name of Jesus, I cast you out," and the demon comes out. They do this with healings as well, that they are able to heal. And so there falls into their steps a certain routine. And the truth is, Christian, that's the way it is with you too. And actually, we love it that way. We like nice, predictable problems that have easy and ready cures, and that we can take great comfort and confidence in solving. But not all problems are that way. I remember years ago in raising our children, most of the problems were routine. Our oldest daughter was strong-willed. Some people might say stubborn, but you know, there she's our daughter, and we always like to speak of our kids in really kind terms, and so we say that she's strong-willed, when really what we mean is that she's blindingly stubborn, right? You know. Johnny's just tired. No, Johnny just needs a spanking, right? That sort of thing, right? That's the way we sort of speak. And it's almost code. But we love the routine problems. Now, we daily have the frustration of, how many times am I going to do this thing with my child? But boy, if faced with a problem that you faced every day, or faced with a new problem, you'll take the one almost all the time that you have every day. Well, my child is stubborn. Well, I know how to deal with that. Now, our youngest, she was prone to be angry. Okay. So that little firecracker of a person, she's so tiny. And yet, if I gave her anger, she would stand toe-to-toe with me. She would answer my anger with anger. And there's a part of me that's sitting there going, "You little teeny thing. What are you doing? Do you not realize how massive I am? I could crush you like a bug." And I realized fairly early on in that actually God had left that issue there so that I learned not to deal with her with anger. See, with our oldest, It was a question of will, that my will would be bigger than her will, and I would have the tenacity to stand there and say, no, thus saith the Lord, you shall not do this thing. And my will would answer her will. Now, I could indulge then, wrongly, it was wrong, but I could indulge in frustration or anger with her because I can crush her will with godliness, or I can crush it with anger. Either one of those works. One's wrong and one's right. But I could indulge that. If I approached my youngest that way, I got terrible results. And so what I realized was that God was bringing correction in my life, that He had allowed certain things before, but now He was bringing me a new problem. And I had to adjust. I had to realize I couldn't answer this little child with wrath, because not only was wrath not righteous, but it just encouraged her to stand toe-to-toe with wrath. See, I loved the predictability of my first child. I would have loved, my flesh would have loved, a child that looked just like that one, that was just as predictable. I'd done this before. I'd been through this rodeo before. I know what I'm doing. Instead, God hands me a different set of problems where my incompetence comes to the surface, and I wind up de-skilled and having to learn new skills. Does this make sense to you? Every parent out there is like, oh, yeah, yeah. But every Sunday school teacher has that moment too. Every pastor has that moment too. Where God hands us problems that are a different kind. And sure enough, this also stands in the world of dark spiritual forces. That Jesus' disciples had gone out and dealt with routine diseases and routine demon possessions, and they learned that thing and gotten confident with that thing. And then one day, a dark spiritual force rises from the dark and says, no, I'm not going to do what you say for me to do. And anybody who's ever been in that moment that I described for you, you have this moment of supreme confusion, embarrassment, fear. What if I can't solve this problem? And I think every parent has been there. When a new problem arises in a new kid or a different kid or the same kid in a different way, and you wind up sitting there going, oh boy, what am I dealing with now? It's why so many parents love the little kid stage. And what do they say? I'm dreading teenage years. Because everybody knows those years come with a new set of problems. See, I never bothered with that. That never bothered me at all. I had been a youth pastor for years. And actually, I would advise, if you're young and you don't have kids now, go work with the youth group for a number of years. It will help you get all ready for the teenage years. It really will. Now, two things I loved about the teenage years. First of all, my kids were old enough that my vocabulary was not a problem for them. I could use any word that I wished to with them, and they would understand it. Whereas if I'm with my 9-year-old and I use the phrase, the word superlapsarianism, they say, I have no idea what that means. 12-year-old, he's got that. He's had that in sixth grade. He's fine. So I enjoyed those years, first of all, because the vocabulary, you're dealing with something much more approaching adulthood. But second of all, I knew those problems. I dealt with teens for years. And so for me, it's exactly where the disciples are. The disciples have learned to jump through this hoop, and then they approach something hard, new, different. And they're de-skilled, thrown off their game, and they're wrong-footed trying to figure out, what do we do now? And what's interesting is, Jesus' solution to it is completely approachable. Now, some of you may question, out there going, wait, you're drawing a comparison between dealing with demon possession and dealing with your teenager. Now think about that for a second. That's pretty good. Not a bad comparison. But truthfully, I am drawing a general principle about ministry. Demon possession is just one more aspect of ministry. It really is. It's no different. And I know of what I speak here. It is no different. It's a minor part of ministry. In fact, there's a local seminary in our area, folks. It's in our area that do a fairly robust business in their counseling and discipleship ministry with dealing with demon possession. This is not as unknown as you think it is, just simply because it's not a part of your world. It is a normal but small part of ordinary ministry. And it just simply is a ministry challenge like every other ministry challenge. When you're dealing with people who are selfish or angry, embittered, people who are unforgiving, people who are greedy or lustful, it's all the same. It really is. And some of those ministry issues, some of those discipleship issues are really predictable and easy to deal with, and you love those. People come to you with discipleship, and you can walk them through a passage and help them to understand God's word and his application, and they walk out changed in a predictable way. Those are marvelous moments. But the truth is, folks, not all ministry issues are that way. Not all problems are that way. The fact is, the sins of addiction, or as Scripture calls it, enslavement, very similar to the sin of demon possession. Like I told someone years before who had struggled with demon possession from their family, and I said, long after you get rid of these problems in your life, and this influence in your life, and even in the memory of this mess in your life, you're still going to be bothered with the fact that you're selfish and angry. Which is the harder to get rid of? Over time, anger is a real bugaboo. It's a real problem. And it takes an awful lot of work and time and effort and failure and repentance to move past. And so as much as we wish for what oftentimes are painted as pie-in-the-sky moments where God comes in and does a miracle, and sometimes he does, other times, we see the solution to this. Jesus says, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Durable effort brought to bear over time. And if something takes perseverance, if something takes patience, if something takes work over time, if something comes with failure, the repentance and a restoration, you shouldn't be discouraged. But rather recognize that a great many of ministry's problems fall into this category, not just demon possession of a certain kind. That folks, over time, if you're dealing with addicts, if you're dealing with people with habitual, debilitating sin, you're going to be sitting there with them for years and years very often. And your solution is not just hard work. It comes with prayer and fasting. And I do encourage you, Christian, look at the forgotten discipline of fasting in your life. And you bring an occasional fast, not trusting in simply the flesh, not trusting in simply what physicality can do, but turning our minds to God's things with purpose and durability and patience. That we simply approach difficult problems the same way we approach the easy ones. Looking to God for solution and looking on failure as a call to perseverance, not simply failure. Many of you have children who fall into this category. That you've tried all the spiritual stuff, you've prayed 1,000 times, and you haven't seen your child change. Well, simply put, some things are only cured over time. God's deliverance can be long in the coming. And what we see oftentimes in the model of the Old Testament is 20 years to solve a great many problems. problems. Now, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And we're going to touch on this on Wednesday night, but this goes back into a theme where Jesus, as he approaches his Passion Week, continually brings up for their understanding that he will suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Jesus is very clear about that, and they should not be surprised. But moving on, verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" Now, this is a temple tax. This is something that was prescribed in the Old Testament. It was a ransom for an individual, and it was considered part of the due, that all men are sinners, and because all men are sinners, there is a ransom due their lives, and this tax was paid to the temple. And so it was called the half shekel. So the half shekel tax was levied. And it was almost, seemed to be in the New Testament, prescribed by convenience or prescribed by volunteer status, that it was acted on as a votive. That simply put, somebody comes to Jesus who is, comes to Peter who is the collector of that tax and says, "Hey, I don't remember Jesus ever paying this tax. Does he not pay it?" Peter rather confidently says, "Well, of course he does. Well, of course he pays the 2 drachma tax or the half shekel." And when he came to Jesus, he spoke to him saying, he came to him and said, "Hey, do you pay this tax or not?" And this is what I love about Peter. He's a great front man, right? So somebody says, "Hey, does Jesus pay this tax?" "Of course he does." And then Peter goes aside and says, "Hey, Jesus, do you pay this tax?" And he came to Jesus in the house and spoke to him. Jesus spoke to him first and said, "What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax from? Their sons or from strangers?" Let's say you're the son of a king. "Do you pay your dad's taxes?" Peter said, "Well, from strangers. Why would a family member pay a tax to the king?" And then Jesus says, "So then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go down to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel." The tax is a half shekel. This is a whole shekel. "Take that and give it to them for both you and me." Now, this is the funniest little miracle because it doesn't really affect anybody. Jesus could abstain from this tax. In fact, Jesus says, "You know what? I'm the Son of God. I don't owe anybody a tax, and I certainly don't owe the Old Testament Deuteronomical tax for the ransom of a soul. I don't. But I'll tell you what. Let's not explain that to all those guys. Let's just pay the tax." And the whole point is, Peter, go down, catch a fish. When you open its mouth, you're going to find that coveted shekel coin. And it was a coveted coin. It's a silver coin. Those guys loved this thing. It wasn't alloyed, and it wasn't something that was downgraded. Very often what they would do is inflate their currency by mixing in a bunch of alloy. That, you know, you mix gold with another alloy and it puts less gold in the currency. We would never do that today, but they did that routinely back then. No, now we just print it. Just print it. And so Jesus, in this moment, I think it, and I actually think it alludes back to when he calls himself the Son of Man, who's going to be delivered. This is one of those insider little ways that Jesus simply demonstrates exactly who he is. I've told you this before, but in the book of Matthew, Matthew is not particularly concerned with the details of a story. He doesn't care about the characters nearly as much as Luke very often. He doesn't care about the struggle that someone's going through the way Mark very often does. Matthew's focus is in pointing to Jesus and who he is. And folks, let's just take the moment to point to Jesus, to who he is. Jesus is God Almighty. And as a result, he can in a moment cure any spiritual ill, put any dark force to flight, and destroy any argument against him. And if he doesn't, he has a purpose in that. Second of all, Jesus very clearly says, he is the Son of Man who's going to be delivered into the hands of men. And we understand the point of that. That he's going to die as a ransom for your sin and mine. This week, many of you understood that Queen Elizabeth had died. And there's been a lot of speculation, a lot of positing that Queen Elizabeth really knew the Lord. I tend to doubt that. Because the church to which she belonged has not talked really about the death of Christ as an atoning sacrifice for sin in decades upon decades upon decades. When they talk about Jesus' death, they say he is an example for how we ought to treat one another. And I would then propose that that's probably her understanding. And if that was her understanding, she missed salvation altogether. Jesus, over and over again in the book of Matthew, has been pointing to his coming death, his coming burial, and his coming resurrection, not as a sacrifice for how we ought to be good to each other, but as a sacrifice for sin, a propitiation, a wrath satisfaction, the atoning work for the sin of man. Don't ever lose that. And a great many Christians are, in fact, trying to divorce themselves from that concept completely in exchange for a milder version and a milder viewpoint on Jesus' crucifixion. But the third issue is, understand Jesus is the provider for everything you need. You could pull money from a fish's mouth if God gives it to you that way. And yet, how much time do we spend worrying about provision and God's supply? And it's foolish to do so. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that you would convict us, cause us to aim towards you, to rest in your power, to trust in your name, to look to you first for every solution, and every subsequent or contingent thing as simply your supply. Help us to never trust in the things of this world. And even now, as we gather around this communion table, we turn to your sacrifice, your broken body, your spilled blood on our behalf. Let us rehearse again, rejoice again, and proclaim again that that sacrifice is sufficient for sinners such as we. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.